Westminster Shorter Catechism, question 36. What are the benefits which in this life do accompany or flow from justification, adoption, and sanctification?
The benefits which in this life do accompany or flow from justification, adoption, and sanctification are assurance of God's love, peace of conscience, joy in the Holy Ghost, increase of grace, and perseverance therein to the end.
All right. And what are we talking about? What's the big subject again? We've been talking about this for several weeks. I'll give you a hint. It's a work of the Holy Spirit. Especially the Ordo Salutis. You're a Latin person. That was pretty bad Latin.
Ordo Salutis.
Thank you. And that means
the order of salvation.
The order of salvation. And specifically, we're thinking about how salvation is applied to individual people by the work of the Holy Spirit. And so we've been looking along this big path, starting with calling, ultimately end with glorification. We're going to look at glorification next week. But the last few weeks, we've been looking at justification, adoption, and sanctification. And here the Catechism says, what are some benefits that come along with justification, adoption, and sanctification? And it lists a number of these benefits. And really, one of these benefits it mentions is perseverance therein to the end. And when we looked at several weeks back at the Ordo Salutis as a whole, we actually included perseverance is an item in the Ordo Salutis. So we included it after sanctification and before glorification. And we said sometimes people make that a separate item. Sometimes they just encapsulate it as a benefit of the other items. And that's kind of how the Catechism does it here. It sees perseverance along with a few of these other things. Assurance of God's love, peace of conscience, joy in the Holy Ghost, increase of grace. It says these are benefits that flow out of justification, adoption, and sanctification.
Would you say tulip fits into all of these benefits?
Yeah, absolutely. P obviously in tulip is perseverance of the saints. And so in some regards, we'll look specifically more at the P today. But tulip as a bigger picture is referring to God's sovereign work in saving us. And that's behind, I think, all these elements. We see at different points some parts more than others. Like when we talk about regeneration, the irresistible grace aspect is especially prevalent there, because we kind of talked about irresistible grace when we were talking about regeneration. And so sometimes we think more about some of the tulip elements more specifically at some points than others. So, G.I. Williamson is someone who's done a lot of commentary on the Catechism. And I don't know if you've seen his little books on it. And one of the things that he mentions about this question that he says that the assurance, peace, and joy, one thing they all have in common is that these things don't necessarily automatically come in their fullness the day we become a Christian. Meaning that on day one, we are justified. Day one, we are adopted. Day one, the process of sanctification begins. Of course, we mentioned last week it's a lifelong progress. But the assurance, peace, and joy is something that also is sort of an ongoing growth, and sometimes it's more, sometimes it's less seen in our lives. And we're going to talk about why sometimes we see these things more or less in our lives as we study them today. Scripture, of course, as we think about these things, really calls us to work at these things, even while telling us they're a blessing from God. And because of that, there may be times where we have very little of these things in our Christian life. And there may be times when we especially feel these things in our lives and see them in our lives. 2 Peter 1:10 says, "Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure, for if you do these things, you will never stumble." And 1 John 5:13 says, "These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may continue," or excuse me, I dropped a line up there. Let me start that over. "These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life, and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God." And so, as we look at the benefits listed in this passage here, we, in one sense, are told that there's something that's a gift from God that flows out of it, but yet we're also told to strive after these things, to seek after these things. And so, this is an important aspect of these benefits that we're looking at. They flow out of our salvation, and yet we're to strive after them as well. And this is kind of like what we talked about last week with sanctification. We mentioned last week with sanctification that it's a work of God in our lives, and yet we're called to strive to be more sanctified, strive to be more godly. And so we quoted a passage last week that I'll read again here. Philippians 2:12. It says, "Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you, both to will and to do for his good pleasure." So again, we mentioned last week the tension there. We're to work, but it's God at work. And that's an important tension that especially comes into view as we look at these different aspects here. And so what I want to do then, with that kind of introduction, is look at these individual items and think about them. So the first one we'll look at here is assurance. That's in the catechism. That's the first thing mentioned here. Assurance. What's it assurance of?
God's love.
Of God's love is what the catechism says. That's right. And you said, Tony?
Eternal salvation.
Eternal salvation. That's right. So I might even say, using the catechism's language, of God's saving love. This, when it talks about God's love, it's not just talking about his love as he loves all humanity, but especially as he loves those who he has worked in their life to save. So it's God's saving love that we're talking about. This is basically assurance that we're saved. You know, oftentimes you hear people in evangelism, you know, if you were to die today, where would you go? And as a Christian, hopefully you'll say, to heaven. And sometimes the people answer, well, I say, I hope I'll go to heaven, or I hope this or that. And of course, you know, the kind of Christian response would be to encourage them that you can know with certainty where you will go, that you can be assured of your salvation. And, of course, the assurance of our salvation isn't something really inherent in us, per se, that we can be assured because we know that we worked hard enough to get there, but because we see the one who has saved us, and we put our confidence and trust in him, and his promises we know never fail. And so that gets us into two aspects of our assurance. We can talk about our assurance objectively, the objective assurance, and the subjective assurance. Kind of big words. But what's the object of our assurance? What's the ultimate grounds for our assurance? Why can we truly have assurance that we would be saved?
Christ died for our sins.
Christ died for our sins. Amen. Amen. You said Christ as well. Amen. So the real ultimate ground for our assurance is Christ. We look to Christ for our assurance. We can have full assurance that Christ is able and true to his promise to save us because of his life, death, and resurrection. Because of who Christ is, what he has done, we can have confidence. God doesn't lie. He's faithful. We sing all kinds of songs about the faithfulness of God, right? And the Westminster Confession of Faith in chapter 18.2 talks about assurance, and it actually points to this. It points to Christ as the primary reason that we can have assurance. And especially, I'll just draw an arrow, looking to Christ and his work. Now, subjectively, where our assurance comes from, subjectively is now kind of turning more and looking inward. We know Christ is true to his promise, but I think, you know, it's common for us to look, you know, have I really trusted my life in faith? You know, you kind of ask those questions, do I really believe? And so, you know, the subjective aspect is kind of looking more inwardly and seeing salvation coming to us. And the question becomes, do I have assurance that when I die I will go to heaven? Essentially, do we have assurance that we have real, true faith? And
Holy Spirit.
Okay. Well, that's what we're talking about, right? Kind of I started out even, right? I said, this is all under the subject of the work of the Holy Spirit in our life. And so, yes, our assurance is something that the Holy Spirit's working in our life. Amen. And, you know, when you get into this subjective assurance, this is where we might say that Christians won't always necessarily have this in the fullness. There will be times, maybe, where you have doubts in your life that you see those doubts coming up. And in other words, that this isn't so part of the essence of faith that if you ever have any doubts or concerns that you are not a Christian, we recognize sometimes we do have failings in our assurance. And yet, there's a promise here that we will have assurance coming to life. This is something that we can have, and it's an encouragement when we see it happening. And so, this subjective assurance, what is that subjective assurance founded upon? If our objective assurance looks to Christ, how do we see the subjective assurance working out in our life? How do we get that subjective assurance?
Well, Jesus said, believe in me, and thou shalt have eternal life.
Mm.
So for me, that subjective assurance comes from knowing his word and believing in Jesus.
And that's the one I actually had first here. I mentioned it under promises of Scripture. And it's very closely related to this first one in some sense, right? Believe in me is a promise of Scripture. That ultimately is pointing back to the objective foundation for our assurance. But if Christ says, believe in me and you will be saved, and you see yourself believing in him, then shouldn't you be assured? Shouldn't you be encouraged? Shouldn't you see God working in your life? If he says, if you believe in me, you'll be saved, and you see yourself believing in him, we should have encouragement of that God is at work in our life and that we are one of his.
But it also goes beyond to be aware of your assurance.
Mm.
It would also mean that you could also look at your life and the kind of fruits that you are producing in your life.
That was my next one. Do you have a copy of my notes over there? So I'm going to maybe write a few of these. Promise of Scripture was the first one. We'll say promises of Scripture, SS. And then the next one I had was inward evidences of grace, which is a long way of saying what Tony just said, which is Scripture, for example, talks about that there's fruit of the Holy Spirit in our lives if we're Christian. That there's going to be things like love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness. These things that are flowing out of us, not out of us, but out of the Spirit working in us, flowing out of us in that sense. And so as we see what the Spirit produces, i.e. fruit, we can be encouraged that there's one who's growing the fruit in us. That 1 John 3:14 says, we know that we have passed from death to life because we love the brethren. He who does not love his brother abides in death. So he says there, John says there, that we recognize Christians by seeing love flowing forth. And I think this especially goes the other way. If you see no love flowing forth, then you really have to wonder if you're really a Christian. But if you see love flowing forth, you can begin to be encouraged and assured of God's grace in your life. Trudy.
I think you have to be really careful in this area too, because you can go by your feelings. Really lose your sense of security by if you feel saved or not, if you feel worthy or not, or you have to keep going back to the Scripture and His promises.
Absolutely. And that's why I made this initial distinction here, and I think it's so very important, the objective versus subjective assurance. Here's really where the money goes to the bank, or you take it to the bank, right? He's the one who is ultimately the ground for our true assurance. Subjectively, we're dealing with those passages in Scripture that talk about how we can be encouraged when we see fruit in our lives. And so that's ultimately our ultimate grounds is comes from the objective. But it is helpful to think about the subjective, but not to, this is really the infallible assurance. The infallible assurance is Christ and his work. This is not going to give you an infallible assurance in the sense that if you look at your fruit, you can say, oh, look at how good of a Christian I am. I'm doing all these things. In fact, when you start thinking like that, that makes you really wonder if you have fruit of the Spirit. Because, as we grow as Christians, we often grow in realizing how sinful we really are. And so, humility, right, is part of that you grow hopefully in. So, this is, our ultimate grounds for assurance is up there. And I think that's an important thing we need to keep reminding ourselves.
One of the things that I do subjectively to know that I have been predestined, chosen, called, I look at the circumstances that God has placed me in. And I find that I'm drawn to things of the Lord, Christians. I find that they are sources of irresistible grace for me. I choose their company. I choose books that would foster a greater love of the Lord. And so I, not only do I look at my behavior, I begin to look at the choices that I make in my life. And I don't know if that would come under subjective, but for me, it's like a testing ground. Am I really choosing the things that Jesus would approve of? Am I behaving in a way that would please God?
And I think that would fall under, especially this one here, the inward evidences of God's grace, you know, that Scripture's clear, you know, in our old selves, before we became a Christian, there were certain things that were sinful that we craved. And we all know that after we become a Christian, there's sometimes those same sinful things that we still crave, and we know are wrong, and it's this battle and struggle. And as we see our hearts starting to change and say, I love the things of God all the more, and those are the things I want to fill my life with, and those other things that I used to want to fill my life with are becoming less and less attractive to me, I think that isn't evidence of God's grace in your life. And so that should encourage us.
And an ability or a willingness to preach Christ, to acknowledge that He is the Lord of my life.
Yeah.
Again, that would be another evidence to me.
Yeah, I think it's all part of those inward evidences of God's grace. I would agree. Yeah, absolutely. And those are kind of the things as we kind of think about applying this, I think those are the kind of things you need to be thinking through, is what does this look like in my life? And if you see little fruit, then I think we should strive after more fruit. You know, in the parable of the sower, it talked about the good soil bearing forth a fruit, a harvest of 30-fold, 60-fold, and 100-fold. Let's not be content with just the 30-fold. Let's strive after the 60-fold and 100-fold while recognizing God's at work to bring that fruit. So yeah, I would think that's right on, Tony. The next one I want to mention is kind of a one we don't think about as much, but we talked about it a little bit a few weeks ago when we were looking at adoption. And in Romans 8:15 it says, "For you do not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you receive the spirit of adoption, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God." And that's an interesting one, but it basically is talking about how, I'm going to write spirit of adoption right here. It's a very specific thing in Scripture that says, look, we're adopted. The Holy Spirit is working that in our life, such that we cry out, Abba, Father. Not necessarily you say those words, but that you begin now to have this relationship with God as your Father who has saved you and loved you and brought you into His household. We looked at that when we looked at adoption 2 weeks ago. And when we saw that, we see that that's a work of the Spirit in our lives. And so when we see those kind of yearnings as God, for God as our Father, we recognize what Scripture says here, that those yearnings are a work of God in our life. And so as we see those yearnings, that should also encourage us that God's at work. And so that's a very specific thing from Romans 8, and I titled it Spirit of Adoption. And I guess the last thing, which Tony, you kind of mentioned at the beginning too, is just the Spirit in general. And I'm going to write spirit as a deposit. This is another scripture that we have. It says in Philippians, Ephesians 1:13-14. "In Him you also trusted, after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also having believed you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of His glory." And so that's basically pointing out that the Holy Spirit has been given to us as a sort of deposit, a sort of guarantee, a stamp saying that the Lord is coming back. And in the meantime, He's given us His Spirit to be with us. That's why Christ can say, "I will be with you always, even at the end of the age," because He is with us through His Spirit. And as we recognize the Spirit in our lives, that should encourage us. And so this is, in a sense, all part of that assurance that we're that is coming into life. And again, as we mentioned at the beginning, this is the work of the Spirit, right? This is all the work of the Spirit applying the objective work of Christ in our life. And as we see these things at work, then we should find more and more assurance of God's love. It's something that flows out of the salvation that God is working in our life.
There's one more I would add to that.
Okay.
An increased awareness of sin in your life.
Okay, good. I would also put that under here, but recognizing sin, we'll put...
I think that's a biggie.
Mm. I agree. Definitely. Sometimes before we became a Christian, we didn't want to call certain things sin. Mm-hmm. And as we're confronted with God's word more and more, we start to have to change our definitions, don't we? Yeah.
Sometimes looking back on your life, you think, oh, that was dreadful.
Yeah.
And you thought it was cool.
Absolutely. You know, the Catechism goes on to talk about, like, and we'll look at these in a minute here, the peace of conscience and the joy of the Holy Ghost. And really that peace and joy is kind of part of this assurance as well. It's part of those inward evidences of grace working itself out. Peace is a gift from God. Joy is a gift. And I think it is related to our assurance in that regard as well. Why do we sometimes not have this assurance? I mentioned that this assurance isn't necessarily always here in its fullness from day one. Sometimes our assurance is very meager. How come we don't always have this assurance? What are some reasons?
Fatigue,
okay, good.
Loneliness. Adverse circumstances continually happening. I'm thinking of people in Africa who have accepted Christ objectively. Subjectively, they look at their circumstances. They're hungry. They're poorly clothed. They have governments that are very oppressive and murderous. And yet they hang on to Christ. But sometimes they don't have that feeling. The Holy Spirit works through our feelings. I mean, these are just thoughts.
I think about that more.
You don't have to agree.
Yeah, I'm not saying I disagree. I guess part of me thinks that, Christ doesn't always promise us that life will be easy either. And maybe that's part of their own way God is working growth in them. And they should be encouraged if they think about it from that perspective that God is growing them even through sometimes tough circumstances. You know, I think of Paul, right? Whether I have much or little, he can praise God and all that. So
it says in Scripture also, if you have iniquity in your heart, God will not hear you. And I would imagine if you're squelching the Holy Spirit or crushing.
And that's one I have right down here, exactly. And I think it's a very good one, is that sin can be something that hinders us from tasting this assurance. That the disobedience and falling into great sin is something that God is going to chastise us as a father, and he wants to do that. And so he's not going to just leave us in a place where we feel everything's all right with my Christian walk when we're refusing to do what he's calling us to do, which is not just believe, but he also wants us to repent, faith and repentance, right? He wants us to strive against sin. And so I think you're right. I think that sin is going to sometimes hinder us in this area of assurance. What are some other ways that we might not have this assurance at times?
Well, he asked us to avoid the world.
Julie, yes. Got to give other people a chance, yeah, too.
I think sometimes it was pointed out in a sermon before that we listen to Christ, we listen to Satan, who's across the street, because if we have Christ in our hearts, we don't have Satan in our hearts. But Satan still uses the same ploy with us and brings up these areas that God has forgiven. And so then we have our weakness. We're listening to him as opposed to having that assurance and listening to Christ.
Yeah. And, you know, I had one down here that I think is very related to that, which is the idea of false teaching. And, you know, who, of course, is the one ultimately behind false teaching, right, is Satan. You know, from the very beginning in the garden. Satan had his word that contradicted God's word. Oh, you can eat from that tree. It's not so bad. It's actually a good thing. And so, we need to be careful who we're listening to. Are we listening to God and his word or false teaching? And I think that goes along with false understanding. You know, if we have a little assurance, maybe sometimes it's because we don't really understand all the promises of God that tell us we should find assurance, that we should be encouraged. And so Satan is especially going to be the one telling us in our mind, oh, you're so sinful. Oh, there's no way God would love you. There's no way that you're good enough to be God's child, which, of course, is missing the whole point of the gospel, right? Satan doesn't want us to see the gospel that we're forgiven by grace. So I guess one other last one to add is spiritually immature. Sometimes when we're young, spiritually, we don't really know all of Scripture either. And we don't know all the promises of Scripture that should encourage us and assure us. And so as we grow, hopefully this is an area we grow in as well, of the assurance that God continually reminds us of in Scripture. So, any last questions before I move on from assurance? We need to keep moving, I think, here. We got too many pages left in too little time. I want to just think briefly about peace and joy. We see both in Scripture discussions on peace and joy, and that this is something that God gives us. It's a gift. And again, it's maybe we're not always going to have this all at once in our life. I think one Scripture that combines both peace and joy is Philippians 4, verses 4 through 7. Rejoice in the Lord always. I will say, rejoice. Let your gentleness be known to all men. The Lord is at hand. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Again, I could quote some more passages on both peace and joy. But just to point out, these are two very important aspects of our salvation. Before we became Christian, we should ultimately have no peace because we should recognize we're under God's condemnation. But now Scripture says because we know Christ that there's no condemnation to us who are in Christ Jesus. And so that peace then should lead to joy. That the fact that we're no longer condemned and in a state of God's wrath upon us, but now we're at a state of peace with God, we should then find joy knowing that we have been exalted and lifted up to such a great place as the children of God, the children of the Most High. It goes on to talk about then our increase of grace. And then also our perseverance. In some sense, we can think about these together in that part of the way we're persevering is through God growing us in grace. And when we looked at these other three things, justification, adoption, and sanctification, how did the catechism describe them? It said justification and adoption are an act of what? God's free grace. Thank you. And sanctification is a work of God's free grace. That's right. That's how the catechism talks about it. And so if those things are an action and work of God's grace in our lives, then praise the Lord that He's increasing us in those things. He's increasing to give us grace. And of course, when I first started here in December and January, we did a series on the means of grace, on the very tangible things that God gives us to take hold of the grace He offers. And what were those three main things we said were the means of grace that God has given us? For Jeff.
Scripture.
Sarah, this.
Preaching.
And I'm going to say word. That is the same as the first one. Word is one of them. What's the second one, Sarah Miss?
Sacraments.
Sarah Miller, third one.
Don't know.
Prayer, you said, is what I heard you say. Yeah. Prayer. Word, sacraments, and prayer are the three primary means of grace. Good. And as we are striving to persevere, striving to live our lives for God, striving to take hold of these means of grace He gives us where we see Him growing us through these things, Scripture reminds us that He's the one persevering us. That He's the one carrying us through to the end. Now, this is often something misunderstood, this whole idea of perseverance. Most Christians nowadays want to affirm perseverance. But because Scripture talks so many ways about how God is persevering us. And yet, there are some Christians and some denominations that are at least skeptical on perseverance. For example, Arminianism, at least in their 5 points of remonstrance, if I pronounce that right, the last point at least opened up uncertainty of God's perseverance. The idea being that the concern is people say, well, don't we see people falling away? Don't we see Christians falling away? So how can we believe in the perseverance of the saints? And usually then they don't believe in perseverance, that means, because of a misunderstanding of what we mean when we talk about perseverance. When we talk about perseverance, that God perseveres us until he comes back, it's not to say that people never fall away from the visible church. I'm sure you've seen people fall away from the visible church, haven't you? I think everyone here maybe can raise their hand and see people or know people that have fallen away from the visible church. They obviously do. And Scripture offers no hope for them. In 1 John, it says, "They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out, that they may be manifest that none of them were of us." In other words, Scripture even itself acknowledges that some people fall away. But it says that when people fall away, it shows that they never really were Christian. They never really were true members of the church. True members of the church, true Christians, won't fall away. Why? Hebrews 12:2, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. He's the one who starts our faith, and he's the one who finishes it. He brings it to completion. Romans 8:30, moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified. Whom he justified, these he also glorified. When God begins the work, he finishes it. Those whom he justifies, he brings to the completion in glorification. He brings you to glory. Romans 8:38, I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. John 17:12, Jesus is saying, "While I was with them in the world, I kept them in your name. Those whom you gave me I have kept, and none of them is lost, except the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled." There he's talking about the 12 and how he kept them, except for the one who already was designated to not be one of his, Judas Iscariot, of course, is referring to there. And so the point being is that God promises repeatedly in Scripture, that's just a few places in Scripture that I read, that God promises that he will persevere his children. Remember, we said that we're looking at the big picture of the Ordo Salutis, the way the Holy Spirit applies salvation to us. And if this doctrine of perseverance is true, it means that every point that the Spirit is at work in our life, it's the Spirit at work in our life, that God is carrying us through, that where he starts the work of salvation in someone's heart, he will continue it to completion. He will bring it to completion. That's the promise of Scripture, and what that tells us is that we should give God the glory when we see people live their life to the end in knowing the Lord. And that God gets the credit, so to speak, not man. That's what's so amazing about grace, is that God is at work from day one to the end. Now, sometimes people don't like this because they say it might encourage people to just sin. Saying, well, you know, if God started a work in me, then I don't have to do anything, and I can just live my life however, because, you know, once saved, always saved. Isn't that what you teach? And, of course, Galatians 6 says, "Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever man sows, that he will also reap. For he who sows to his flesh will of the flesh reap corruption. But he who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life." In other words, if you're using this doctrine of perseverance as just an excuse to, oh yeah, I believe, I'll always, you know, be a Christian, I think you really have to look at your heart and say, have you really tasted of that salvation? Has the Holy Spirit really worked in you from day one? Because if he was, then I would think you would begin to see how you are sickened over your sin. You're disturbed by your sin. You don't want to see it going on anymore because you've begun to see how beautiful the Lord is. And as you see that, it should cause you, out of gratitude for what Christ has done, to no longer want to just live however you lived before, but to struggle and strive toward heaven, setting your eyes on heaven. And so we must never use the doctrine of perseverance as an excuse, but rather it should be a comfort. It should be an encouragement that God does not give up on his children. He keeps working in their life. And we know that we stumble and fall as Christians, don't we? And yet this doctrine of perseverance encourages us to get back up. And when we get back up, to realize it's God who picked you up. It's God who's encouraging you. It's then that He carried you in those hardest times. And so I hope this is an encouragement to us, not an excuse for sin. Tony, you look like you have a question.
John Newman was a slave trader and met Christ in the process of being a slave trader. And in time, knowing Christ, he became convicted that what he was engaged in was against God's law. But he didn't stop slave trading right away. But I believe that he was saved. And then eventually, once knowing Christ, was able to remove that sin from his life. But I think, I don't know if I'm understanding this.
Have you read the book Captured by Grace? Vera was passing a few of those out.
Yes, I did.
Yeah, I think there's even a point in there where I can't remember exactly where Newton himself brought in the question whether he was saved at that instant point or later in his life. You know, I think that's an interesting question. We can think about it, and we can't know with certain at what point was he really saved, but certainly we can see God beginning to work even in those early days in his life. And you know, I think that's very typical for us. That we're not always going to, from the day one we become a Christian, suddenly our life's going to be cleaned up perfectly. No. Last week we said sanctification's a progress. So I do think he could have been saved there while still struggling with some sins. And who are we? All of us, if we look at our lives honestly, I think we realize we still struggle with sin. That's why, I hope we all say that, that's part of being a Christian, right? We realize we still struggle with sin. For John Newton, it was slavery, and that's horrible.
Yes.
Yeah.
And Paul, he was just crashed over the head. And so he,
yeah.
But not all people learn of their choice or calling like he did.
Yeah, and sometimes we're ignorant of certain sins. You know, we don't realize that they're even sins.
And you talked about spiritual immaturity. It takes a great deal of maturity to be convicted that this is wrong and I must move out.
Yeah, and sometimes even when we're confronted with God's word, we may not want to respond right away. That's why we need to pray that the Lord will continue to soften our hearts. That's part of this whole subject we're talking about here. God's working in our lives. In so many ways, this is very related to what we mentioned last week with sanctification. But I think the catechism is wise, and it connects it not just with the sanctification, but with the adoption and the justification. This is all part of God working out in our lives. And that's a wonderful encouragement to us that we are not left alone. Once we're at that initial point of salvation, God continues to work in our life. That should be an encouragement to us. We're out of time. Let me close this in prayer. Father, we thank you so much for this one little question that had so much in it, Lord. And I hope we've all been encouraged that you are at work at all points in our life. And we just give you the praise and the glory. And thank you for your great love. And thank you for the way that you are working your saving love in our lives, Lord, through the Holy Spirit. We praise you. We thank you. And we ask, Lord, now your blessings on our worship service. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you.